Okay, this morning I would like to take us to a section of scripture that we can work through over the next few weeks. That's Romans chapter 12. So I would love it if you would turn there now in your Bible. I can't guarantee that something might not happen in the next few weeks that might call for a different sermon on a particular Sunday, but in general, we'll start working through Romans chapter 12 together. And there are kind of three reasons why we haven't gone back to Galatians, and I'm still not doing that right now. Number one, we are at a very difficult point in the book of Galatians. The next part of Galatians is it's complicated and it's kind of lengthy sections, and so it's hard to teach that in this format. Secondly, it's just hard to teach to a camera, and third, it's hard to sometimes listen for those of you with little kids and stuff at home. So for all those reasons, I would so much rather resume Galatians when we're back in a little bit more of a normal teaching setting together. But I'm really excited about getting into Romans 12 this morning. And what actually got me really excited this week was to see how Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, that's that section about Christians and government that we talked about last Sunday. When I started to see how that fits into the larger section of Romans 12 through 16, it was really exciting. It's not just an isolated section. It's not just, oh, hey, by the way, Christians obey the government, and then Paul goes on to talk about other things. There's more going on in the big picture there. Now, my point this morning is not to talk about Christians and government or to get back into those things again. I'm just saying that that's how my week started as I began seeing the bigger picture in these chapters of Romans and how Romans 12 leads you right into Romans 13. So, for lack of a better term, can I just say it's cool how it all fits together in this part of the Bible. And I hope to give you just a little taste of that this morning. So, Romans chapters 1 through 11 contain the most famous explanations of God's saving work that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. When people think about Romans, they usually think about theology. They may think that it's deep, it's heavy, it's even controversial. But it's interesting that that whole section, Romans chapters 1 through 11, end with a big burst of worship. It's Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. So if you turn to Romans 12, just go back to the end of Romans 11 and let's read it. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That sounds more exciting and passionate than stuffy and academic. So that's how those 11 chapters about the theology of salvation, about God's saving work, that's how they come to an end with this burst of worship. And then you go into Romans 12, and Romans 12 talks about how to serve other people with your spiritual gifts, and how to show hospitality, and how to love one another. And then at the end of Romans 12, how to treat those who mistreat you. And then you go into Romans 13, and it talks about how to respond to your government. And then it talks about sexual temptation. And you go into Romans 14, and it talks about how to treat other Christians that you disagree with. And then you go into Romans 15, and it talks about the offering that they were taking for the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul talks about how he's planning to try to get to Rome, and he's hoping to go through Rome and get to Spain to tell people about Jesus. And then you get to Romans 16, and it's all these greetings between Christians. There are more than 30 names in Romans chapter 16. And so that's how the book ends with those five chapters. And that's not how a textbook normally ends. It's very practical, energetic stuff. So somehow the teaching about salvation in Romans 1 through 11 leads to this burst of worship at the end of chapter 11, and then into five very practical chapters. Somehow, what God does to save us not only gives us new life, but it also gives us a new life. And so that brings us then to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the connecting point This is the hinge from Romans 1 through 11 through Romans 12 through 16. So I know that we studied Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 a couple years ago. My points this morning isn't to completely restudy those two verses, but just to review what they mean and then to show how they're this amazing introduction to the last five chapters of the book of Romans, or to show why it is that when you find new life in Christ, you also find a new life in relationship to church and family and government and work and every part of your life. And that really makes all the difference in times like these. That's what I want to try to show us. Okay, so let's start by reviewing Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So we're just going to kind of walk through this together, especially verse 1. I appeal to you, let's read both verses first. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he begins by saying, I appeal to you. So this isn't forced. It's not like a drill sergeant giving orders. It's a warm appeal. Now, it's also an earnest appeal. I mean, he's serious about it. That's why some translations use the word urge. I urge you. So it's a warm, though an earnest appeal, and it's an appeal to brothers. So it's a family appeal to brothers and sisters in Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore means that there are reasons for this appeal. You know, we've been living in a time when it has not always been easy to understand the reasons why we were being asked to do what we were being asked to do. But Paul has very good reasons for this appeal. So what are his reasons? Well, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So he's referring back to what he just taught in Romans 1 through 11. All that he taught about God's work of salvation can be summed up in the little phrase, the mercies of God. The kindnesses, the goodness of God. So Romans may be complicated, it may be challenging at some points, but it tells the story of God's mercy for you and for me. It tells us that we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God, and we have no excuse. God has revealed himself in creation, in our conscience, and in his word, but we haven't honored him as God. We haven't given him the thanks that he deserves. We've often worshiped and served the created things rather than the one who created them, even though we know better. And so Romans tells us that we should not think that we will escape the judgment of God. We could rightfully be vessels of wrath fit for destruction. But God chooses to show mercy and compassion. And he showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been united with Jesus in his death so that we are freed from sin's penalty. We have been united with Jesus in his resurrection so that we can walk in newness of life and be resurrected ourselves someday. The grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded for many. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The free gift of God is eternal life. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Grace reigns now in our lives. There is no more condemnation. We stand in grace. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He has given us the spirit of adoption so that we call him Father. His spirit intercedes for us. He made us fellow heirs with Christ. He predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is there who can condemn us? What is there that can separate us from the love of God? Well, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all Romans. It's the story of God's mercy for sinners. Mercies, plural. So many mercies. And not just mercies in general. Mercies for you individually, for you. So you can take the word you out of Romans 12, verse 1, and you can put in your name. God's word says this to you. God appeals to you because of his mercies to you. Now, what's the appeal? Well, look back at the verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. The word bodies there certainly includes your physical body, but Paul's obviously referring to all of us. You can't just bring your body to God, because body and soul are interwoven. Your mind and emotions and will all connect together with your body to make one integrated person. Bring that one person to God. God appeals to you to present your whole self to him. Notice, unlike other religions in the world, you don't present yourself to God so that you'll receive his mercy. You present yourself to God because he's already shown you his mercy. And so that actually tells us what kind of sacrifice this is. It's not a sacrifice for sin, like when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. This is a sacrifice of joyful thanksgiving. Here, God, you're amazing, and I want you to have all of my life because you have loved me and I love you. So it's joyful and it's thankful. But it is like a sacrifice because we're giving up ourselves for him and to him. Sacrifices die, right? Like Paul says, we've seen in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Let's look at Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Well, that means we're his too. So when we bring ourselves as a sacrifice, we're saying, you own me. You rule my life. You are in control. My only purpose is whatever your purpose is for me. My life is for you. It's not for me. It's a sacrifice when we give ourselves to him. But it also says it's a living sacrifice. We give ourselves to him so that we can live for him. A living sacrifice. Now, there are a couple more descriptions of the sacrifice here. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Holy. That means that our sacrifice is given entirely to him. You might picture God's altar and the world's altar, and we must not lay down half and half, with like half of us given to God and half of us given to the world. A holy sacrifice is only on God's altar. It is set apart for God alone. So it's a holy sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. The next word in the verse is acceptable. An acceptable sacrifice. Now, I just ordered a used book from Amazon this week, and the condition was listed as acceptable, which is apparently one step below good. So I'm not real sure what this book is going to look like when it arrives. But that's not what the word acceptable means in Romans 12, verse 1. Here, the word acceptable means that the sacrifice pleases God. You might think that you don't have very much to give to God. You don't have much that would please him, but you have you. That's the sacrifice that really, really pleases him. It pleases him so much that the end of verse 1 goes on to say that giving yourself to him is worship. That's because whatever we give ourselves to, that is what we worship. And so when we give ourselves to God, that is the truest worship. A sacrificed life is a life of worship. So when we see all the mercies of God in Romans 1 through 11, we should want to worship that amazing, loving, merciful God by bringing our entire life as a sacrifice to present to him. Now you can see there's one word left in verse 1. And it's the word that describes the worship. The ESV uses the word spiritual worship. If you have another translation, it might say true worship or reasonable worship. The Greek word has several meanings that all fit pretty well here. I lean a little bit toward the KJV translation, reasonable. After the story of salvation in Romans 1 through 11, the only reasonable response is to give your whole life to God. See, it's a big deal, to say the least, to ask you to give your whole life to something or someone. I mean, what if I did that with something else? If I came to you and said, hey, you should give your whole life to your job or to this person over here or something, that would be a huge deal. But after you read the story of salvation in Romans 1 through 11, it's actually completely reasonable to urge you to give your whole life to God. If he is that amazing and that powerful and that loving and that merciful, then of course we would want our lives to be in his hands. Here, God, have me. This means that giving our lives to God as a living sacrifice is not some kind of like religious ritual. It's not something you're forced to do. It's what's reasonable based on what he's done and who he is. And so you choose to do it because you want to worship him with your whole life. All right, so let me just give you, I tried to get verse 1 summarized in my own words, and I just want to read that summary to you now. My brothers and sisters, as we have learned about God's amazing mercies to us through Christ, it only makes sense that we would want to worship him in response. So I want to urge you to worship him by coming to him to present a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but not just any sacrifice. It is reasonable and right for you to present to him the most important thing you have, yourself. So bring your whole self, body included, and present it to God as something that you want to set apart just for him. This living sacrifice will please him very much, and as a result, your whole life will be worship. Okay, that's verse 1. Now, I've given my life to God. It's his, it's not mine now. But what does that mean? What's he going to do with my gift? Or what should I do next? You know, I was once at a temple in Asia where the worshipers had brought whoopie pies to present. But apparently the gods or ancestors didn't want the whoopie pies because they were just sitting there still in the box uneaten. Well, what's God going to do with your gift, with your sacrifice? When you come and present your whole life to him, what's he going to do and what should you do next? Well, the answer is in verse 2, and it's surprising. Basically, the answer is this. God is going to transform the way you think. See, most people would say, okay, if I give my life to God, I know what he's going to do. He's going to send me to Africa or, I don't know, make me do something else crazy. But no, what it says is, when you present yourself as a living sacrifice to God, what he's actually going to do is change the way you think. So let's read Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world. You know, naturally, we tend to conform to this world. That's what is easy. It's like water following gravity. But Paul says that a living sacrifice should not be conformed, but rather be transformed. And the wording there is passive. God does it. Be transformed. Yet the command is to us. Be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. We need to want it. We need to pursue it. We need to ask for it. You need to want to have God change how you think. Do you want that? Why would you want that? Well, the end of the verse tells us that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Romans 1 through 11 show us how amazing and merciful God is. And as a result, his will becomes what we want for our lives. When you understand who God is, you realize that life his way is the best way. When Jesus came, he delighted to do the Father's will. That was all he wanted for his life. But if you want God's will for your life, how do you find it? Well, most people think that God's will is something that he shows you or tells you. But Paul says something quite different here. He says that God's will is something you discern, you discover through testing as God changes the way you think. God's will is something you discern as God changes the way you think. And that actually makes a lot of sense because the choices we make come from the way we think. If you change how you think, your choices will change. So actually, I think it's better to say God doesn't show us his will or tell us his will. I mean, other than what's clearly revealed in the Bible. But God doesn't show us his will or tell us his will. He transforms our minds so that from new thinking come new choices in line with God's will. To a worldly mind, God's will makes no sense. It is foolishness. A worldly person won't choose God's will because it makes no sense to them. Their own way makes good sense, perfectly good sense, and so they'll go that way. But to a transformed mind, God's will makes sense. It's reasonable. It's desirable. Okay, so for example, people think if I give my whole life to God, he's going to send me to Africa as a missionary. But do you know that people who go to Africa as missionaries go because they want to? When they think about going to Africa, they know it's hard, they know it's costly, but they get excited because God has transformed their mind. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense to their worldly friends because it's hard and because it's costly, but they don't think like a worldly person anymore. They have a transformed mind, and so, crazy as it seems to their worldly friends, going to Africa is actually exciting to them. God doesn't show us his will or tell us his will. He transforms our mind so that from new thinking come new choices in line with his will. We begin to want what God wants. All right, so let's go back to the general point here. If you want God's will, which you should want because God is so amazing and wonderful and merciful, then you don't want your mind conformed to this world because that thinking will lead you way off down the wrong roads. You want new thinking that comes from God's transformation. Then you'll discern the will of God. So the way to find God's will is to have a transformed mind. And the first step to having a transformed mind is presenting your whole life to God because he's been so merciful to you. That's a choice you have to make. That's why these verses appeal to you or urge you to make that choice to bring your sacrifice to God. Let me try to explain this one other way. When you read Romans 12:1, there is one obvious motivation for presenting your life to God. It's God's mercies, right? Because of his mercies, present your whole life to him. But actually, once you add verse 2, there are two motivations. The first is his mercy. The second motivation is the desire for your life to be guided by his will. So you come and present yourself to God, and you've got a couple reasons. One is you're so grateful for all of his mercies and how great and good he is. And two, you want his will for your life because of how great and good he is. He's the one you want to direct your life. So you say, here, I give my whole self to you. And I am asking you to transform my thinking through your word. Can you say those two things? God deserves my whole life. And he is the one I want to direct my whole life. Can you say that? God deserves my whole life. And he is the one I want to direct my whole life. All right, that's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, what I most want us to see today is that those two verses are the introduction for Romans 12 through 16. And Romans 12 through 16 show us how transformed thinking changes the way you live. So, take your Bible, and I want you to see how this happens immediately in the next verses of Romans 12. Let's read Romans 12, 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So those verses are about life in the body of Christ, and maybe next Sunday we can come back and study them. But what we want to see right now is that verse 2 talks about a transformed and renewed life through the transforming of your mind, and verse 3 then immediately talks about how you think. I say to you not to think more highly than you ought to think. And then verse 4 talks about how changed thinking leads to changed living within your church family. So verse 3 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That would be worldly thinking, conformed to the world. But verse 3 then says, what you should do is think with sober judgment. It doesn't say think very lowly about yourself. It says think with sober judgment. That would be seeing yourself as God sees you, accurately discerning who you are. How does God see us? Well, what the next verses say, verses 4 and 5, is that he sees us as members of the body of Christ. And verse 6, he sees us as gifted members of the body of Christ. So verses 3 through 8 give us a great example of how transformed thinking results in transformed living. Worldly thinking says, I'm so great, I'm so amazing, everybody should look at me. Transformed thinking says, okay, I'm not much at all, but God has placed me in the body and God has gifted me, so I really do matter, and I'd better use my gifts to serve my church with all my might. I present myself to God. He transforms my thinking, and as a result, I eagerly serve my church family because I'm thinking correctly about myself. And guess what? Serving my church family with my gifts is God's will. That is exactly what God's will is for me. So you see how transformed thinking led to living in line with God's will. So that's chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and that's just one example of how a transformed mind leads to a transformed life. Then Paul gives a whole bunch more examples in verses 9 through 16. We're not going to read all this, but Romans 12, 9 through 16 has all these quick little rapid-fire exhortations. And these are all things that they only make sense to someone whose mind is being renewed by God. These are countercultural things. They don't make sense to the world, but they make a lot of sense to a transformed and renewed mind. And then at the end of chapter 12, he talks about how we treat our enemies. The world has a way to treat enemies, right? But transformed thinking treats enemies in radically different ways. It actually overcomes evil with good. So that's the end of chapter 12. And then chapter 13, there's the section about government. And that paragraph doesn't make sense to the world. But it is reasonable, it is understandable from the standpoint of someone who understands God and the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. So transformed thinking leads to a right response to government, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And then, I'm going to stop using examples there, but what I'm trying to show is how the gospel of the merciful God, Romans 1 through 11, leads to the presentation of our whole life to him, Romans 12, 1. Which leads to transformed renewing of our mind that brings our life in line with God's will in verse 2, which then changes the way we live in church life, with our enemies, with our governing authorities, and we could go on in these chapters and I could show you more things. In all the spheres of life, as our mind changes, we live in countercultural, transformational ways. Now, in the middle of chapter 13 is a paragraph that sums up the heart of that radically different way, the transformed way. Look at it, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So you'll know that your mind is being transformed more and more when love motivates more and more of what you do. Love for God and love for others. The worldly mind loves self. The transformed mind loves God and loves others. So remember, when our mind is renewed, it is renewed to be like Jesus. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. So when you present your whole life to God, he's going to change your thinking so that you start to live as a loving servant in every area of life. The gospel of the merciful God, Romans 1 through 11, leads to the presentation of your life to him, Romans 12, 1, which leads to the transformation and renewal of your thinking, which brings your life in line with God's will, Romans 12, 2. And that makes us loving servants in church, in society, with our enemies, throughout all of our lives. Now, the reason why that is so exciting to me and compelling to me is because it seems to highlight again something we've said so many times since the middle of March. And that is, right now, this is our time to shine for the Lord. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works, your life of love for God and others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know who does good works? It's people who have transformed thinking. So this is our time to shine. I've been pondering some of the ways that a worldly mind might respond when things begin to open back up and we head back toward the stuff we were used to being able to do in life before. So for example, let me just give you two things I've been thinking about. One, God created us to be around people, right? Heaven is portrayed in Revelation as a giant city, but due to sin, there are a lot of challenges to being around people. It's yucky, it's messy, it's hard. And now we've all been given an excuse to not be around people because the government told us all to stay home. And so people have stayed home and watched TV and played video games and surfed online. And that can be kind of lonely and it can be kind of miserable. But in some other ways, just being on our own and only having to worry about what I would like and entertaining myself, in some ways, that's a lot more comfortable than having to be out there and deal with other people. And so I wonder if as we come out of this time, if one of the worldly responses will be to stay more isolated after this. I mean, of course, people will come out and resume vacations and do fun things and so forth. But I wonder if some people will actually not get as involved in relationships as they were before, because they found it's more comfortable to just kind of stay back at a distance, stay a little more isolated. Relationships are risky. You don't have to worry about it if you don't put yourself out there. If that happens, that seems to really give us an opportunity to shine, because our transformed and renewed mind says, no, we can't do that. We have to connect with people. We have to love people. We have to serve and build relationships. This is what God wants. Jesus left the glory of heaven and took on humanity to live among us. So surely if we love him, we're going to get back out there and start connecting and start serving people again in our church and out of our church. Yeah, it's going to be hard because of sin. Yeah, relationships are as risky as ever, but it's so important. The transformed mind wants to love and serve people. And so it can't give in to the temptation of comfortable isolation. Let me give you one more example. During this time, many of the fun things in life have been cut off. Sports may be the most obvious example, watching sports and playing sports. But it's also been, beaches, amusement parks, national parks, concerts, museums, casinos. And so I wonder if some people are going to come out of this time determined to have more fun than ever before. Travel more, play more, escape more, do more. And from their standpoint, work is annoying. Relationships are mostly annoying. Responsibilities are annoying. They just want to get out and have fun. And after being bottled up for a couple months, now they want to get out and have more fun than ever. Well, there's nothing wrong with fun, but the desire to avoid anything difficult and just have as much fun as possible is actually worldly thinking. A transformed mind is going to say, I'm eager for things to open back up so that I can host people in my home again and show hospitality, so that I can use my gifts to serve my church family fully again. I'm eager for things to open back up so that I can more fully live a life of love and sacrifice and servanthood again. You see how we have a chance to shine? A transformed mind leads to a transformed life of love for God and others that can shine in the months ahead. But remember, you've got to present yourself for that. It won't just happen. If we just drift along, we will be conformed to this world. You've got to bring the sacrifice up to the altar. You've got to give it to God. You've got to let go of your life. You've got to submit it all to Him. Now that's reasonable. It's reasonable for you to do that based on how amazingly good He has been to you through Christ. And it's a good idea for you to do that because that's what will line your life up with His will. But you've still got to choose to do it. So I want us to close this morning by reading Romans 12, 1 and 2 one more time. And as we read it this last time, I want to ask you to hear it in a particular way right now. Don't think about, oh, what does that mean or that kind of thing right now. Take the whole message of these verses and could you receive these words as a direct challenge from God to you today? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Have you heard that from the Lord? Is that His message to you today? Is that His appeal for you to come and bring yourself and present your whole self to Him? What are you going to do with that? Let's pray as we close. Father, we want our light to shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify You. So help us give our whole selves to You. Show us the ways our thinking has been like the world, conformed, and change our thinking so that we want Your will and we're excited about Your will and we live in ways that shine because they're so different. Soften us, humble us, break us. Just break our grip we have on our own lives. We just want to have them and hold them and control them for ourselves. Break that grip, Lord, and let us let go of them and say, here, God, all Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.